Laudator Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello, and a very warm welcome to today's broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick, and I'll be with you for the next half hour. Coming up today, why we pray to our dear departed, a reflection on the holy souls, how the Romans perceived death, and a musical meditation on the fifth joyful mystery of the Rosary. But first, as always on this programme, I'd like to bring you a report on the weekly general audience of Pope Francis with pilgrims from across the world. For this, we join Chris Altieri.
In the English language synthesis of the Holy Father's remarks read out following the main catechesis in Italian, Pope Francis said the Catechism of the Catholic Church reminds us that the communion of saints is a communion in holy things and among holy persons. The communion of saints is the deepest reality of the Church, because in Christ, through baptism, we are made sharers in the communion of life and love, which is the Blessed Trinity.
As such, we are united to one another in the body of Christ. Through this fraternal communion, we draw nearer to God, and we are called to support one another spiritually. The communion of saints does not only embrace the Church on earth, it also embraces all those who have died in Christ, the souls in purgatory, and the saints in heaven.
Pope Francis' remarks went on to say that we experience this solidarity between heaven and earth in our intercessory prayer and in the feasts of All Saints and All Souls, which we shall soon celebrate. As we rejoice in this great mystery, his remarks concluded, let us ask the Lord to draw us ever closer to him and to all our brothers and sisters in the Church. I'm Chris Altieri.
And our thanks there go to Chris Altieri for bringing us this report. Meanwhile, what I'd like to do now is mark the month of November, a time in the year we dedicate in a special way to the memory of our dear departed. But let's listen to what Monsignor Peter Fleetwood, a priest from the Liverpool Archdiocese, has to say.
To enjoy the Feast of All Saints, you have to have caught on, really, to what sanctity is, what being holy is, what being a saint is. It's not just for the people who are dead. We're supposed to be holy in this life. But that message, despite being repeated many, many times, doesn't have as much impact on people emotionally, on most people, I should say, emotionally, as the fact of the loss of people who are very dear to them. And to have a special time in the year when you can dedicate time and prayer to the memory of your dear departed, as we say, I suppose that responds to a very, very deep need in all of us. Sometimes what you discover in the preparation for funerals is the amount of guilt in people. They often transfer it to somebody else, like the undertaker or the police or the nursing staff in a hospital or even the priest. We become responsible for the death of the person who's died. But that's only a temporary thing. It's a shock reaction. But I think the guilt persists sometimes. Then there's another, probably much more common fact, is simply missing people. My Archbishop said to me the day he welcomed my mother's body into the church, which he was very kind to do, he said that somebody had told him of his own mother when she died, you'll get used to it, but you'll never get over it. And that really helped my family, those who remained. And I've often thought of it myself and said it to other people, and it does seem to be a great truth. You do get used to the missing someone, but you never really get over it. You still miss them. And I think the fact of the Church adopting a day when masses are offered for the souls of the faithful departed, and in fact a whole month when such things happen, is simply recognising how real that need is and how important it is to respect the name, the person, the mortal remains, and the memory of those who've died. And I think if you go to other countries than my own around Europe, there's vast numbers of people wandering around their own home country to go to visit the dead, as they say in Italy. Some people in some countries even spend the night of All Saints in the cemetery and have a kind of party with the dead people. Lots of other places, they simply put lights on the tombs.
Or recite the rosary and eat chestnuts where my sister lives.
Yes, I used to think it was mad at first, but as I've got older, hopefully slightly wiser. I think it's great that the people are prepared to show what they think of the people who've died. There also is a bit of party atmosphere in some countries as well, so that's not bad. I think that's always to be encouraged.
Why do we have to pray for the souls of our departed?
I don't think too many people feel that it's an obligation, something imposed on them. I think people feel the need personally to have some kind of contact with the people that meant a lot to them. And when we explore a funeral liturgy, I get a bit worried sometimes that people say it's in thanksgiving for the life of the person who's being buried or cremated or whatever. It used to be called a requiem mass, a mass for the repose or the rest, eternal rest, of the soul of the person who's died. When I was a little boy, we had to learn all about our faith from a little book called the Catechism, and the two worst sins in the book were presumption and despair. I can understand why despair is so bad. I've lived pretty close to it once in my life, and I know a lot of people who've remained close to it through terrible sufferings of theirs. But presumption is one we often forget about, and I think to presume that somebody goes automatically to heaven is one of those sins that was reckoned to be difficult to forgive, so to speak. I'm in deep water here, but I hope the idea is clear. I haven't got it in me to presume that a person who's died is automatically taken into heaven. I think all of us are aware of our own shortcomings, and I would certainly be delighted if the people who've promised to pray for me do so. And if I die tomorrow, I hope they continue to pray for me, because I reckon there's a fair amount of cleaning up to do in my soul department before I'd be fit to meet the Lord. I'd like to meet the Lord quite soon, but as I say, it's like one of those chance meetings with somebody very important to you, and you feel, oh, I haven't got the right clothes on, I haven't had my hair cut, I haven't had a shave, I haven't bought the right dress. I mean, I wouldn't say that, but you might. I think it's very important to feel we're in good nick, we're on top form when we meet somebody important, and the most important meeting I've got ahead of me is one with God. So I think if I'm ready to have people pray for me when I'm gone, I'm more than glad to pray for other people when they're gone, so to speak. I pray for my mum. We had her anniversary recently, and I asked all the people in the church to pray with me for my mother. Then they came and asked me about her and how she died and so on. I think it's just a continuation in some strange form of the presence of the person among us. I knew my mum's weaknesses, but I don't think that precludes her from God's grace at all. She's not excluded. But anything to help her on her way, so to speak. And that's true of all our beloved departed.
Well, our thanks there go to Monsignor Peter Fleetwood, a priest from the Liverpool Archdiocese. I'd now like to do something a little special. As you may know, this past year we were saddened here at the radio by the death on the 27th of March of Father Jim Brand, a good friend of ours who worked closely with Linda Bordoni for a number of years, sharing with us some reflections greatly appreciated by many of our listeners. In a tribute to the memory of Father Jim, I'd like you to listen to what he himself had to say about the Feast of the Holy Souls.
November is always a special month when we think of the holy souls, those who've gone before us. We used to make a great fuss of the holy souls. When I was in the parish, we'd visit all the cemeteries and the crematorium, and we'd ask the parishioners to let me know which cemetery and which grave. And we'd have at least 2 days, 2 Saturdays in this month, when I'd come round at the right time to the right graves. The families would be there, and we'd say a little prayer of thanksgiving at each grave. And I was deeply moved by the love with which the family held those who died. It's a way of honouring your father and your mother, which is really the fourth commandment, to love one's history, to love the grace that's brought us safe thus far, and also to know that the loved one is in God's hands, because we're made for God, we're only lent to each other, And there were so many great achievements when families had helped their loved one in their labour pain to eternal life and helped them die peacefully. I also used to make a point of having a special pastoral care for the staff in the crematorium and in the cemetery. We used to have lots of coffees and times together because that is a great corporal work of mercy. Also, when we had funeral, I'd always have coffees and teas for the undertakers during the Mass. Otherwise, they'd be standing outside in the cold, wondering when Mass would be ended. That was greatly appreciated because to be an undertaker, to be working in a cemetery, be working in a crematorium, well, it's a sad job. And they need real pastoral care and gratitude as well. There is nothing like a good undertaker, somebody who takes some of the cares and worries away from a bereaved family and they're not quite sure what they have to do next. Also, we would have special masses in November in gratitude for the holy souls. We'd have a nice book that I'd write up and a little shrine of the holy souls. So this month I'm thinking of all those who mourn, that they will be comforted. I'm thinking with gratitude for all those people in our lives who were lent to us, all part of that grace that brought us safe thus far. And really, it's a month of thanksgiving. Gratitude for those who brought us into the world, who taught us, who fed us, who loved us. One of the sad things was that some of the services at the crematorium, if people didn't have anything to believe in, the speech at the crematorium wasn't to do with who that person is now, it's who that person was, a sort of trip down memory lane. He loved Handel's Largo. He used to say this, just memories. There's one song by the Simon Garfunkel that made a great impression on me. It's rather a sad song. It's called Bookends. And these are the simple words. Time it was, and what a time it was, it was, it was. A time of innocence. A time of confidences. Long ago it must be, it must be. I have a photograph. Preserve your memories. That's all that's left you. Oh. As if the person we've loved is now a has-been. And if one doesn't believe in something better after this life, all you have is memories, and you have to laugh about death. At the local crematorium once, during a funeral service, they played the song, I Wonder Who's Kissing Her Now. And they've had Knees Up Mother Brown, as the coffin went through into the back part of the crematorium. One had to giggle. To me, that's very sad, because the person who's died isn't a has-been. That person is. And if all we have is our photographs, then we'll treat the picture of our Lord, which I believe is on the shroud, as the only thing we've got. I have a photograph. Preserve your memories. That's all that's left you. But the Lord is risen, and those in him are due to rise, and he's gone to prepare a place for them. So instead of just praying for the dead, we always prayed to them, because they're nearer God now than they ever could have been when they were on earth. So I hope the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, will come to you all if you are mourning. And after all, we're all mourning. We weren't found under a gooseberry bush. We've all been given life by somebody. And I hope you find these thoughts a comfort to you. I know throughout the world, in the Philippines, people travel a long way, even though they've just had a terrible typhoon, to go and try and visit the graves on November the 1st. So I hope for you all this will be a month of gratitude, knowing that those who've gone before us have reached home. And whatever they're doing in heaven, I presume they're polishing the silver, so as to welcome us one day. St. Teresa of Lisieux said she'd spent her heaven doing good on earth. Let's ask all those holy people to spend their heaven doing good to us today, as they did when they were with us. Amen.
And you were listening there to the late Father Jim Brand, who died on the 27th of March this year. Now, on a totally different note, I'd like you to join me as I speak to our popular Latin lover, Carmelite Father Reginald Foster, about how the Romans perceived death, beginning with Charon and the River Styx. Father, I'd like to begin by asking you a question. Who was the mythical ferryman the Romans believed took them across the River Styx to the underworld?
Yeah, Charon. He's on the back wall of the Sistine Chapel. You ever seen that? And he has his bolter, and he has a big stick that he's using to propel his boat. Charon, Charon.
So the River Styx was a mythical river.
Yeah, the underworld, Styx.
How do you say underworld in Latin?
Is it inferorum? Inferorum of hell or the underworld?
Inferi in Italian means...
Yes, really hell or the lower parts.
I believe that one of the things the Romans did, because they used to put a coin in dying people's mouths to pay the fee for Charon. Is it just a story?
Yeah, sounds like a story. The Romans were not disturbed by this whole thing of death as we are today.
But they had burials, though.
Ceremonies. Even Cicero talks about his father dying. He says, Pater decessit. Daddy died last week, and he goes on to something else. I mean, they didn't have this obsession with death as we do. It was just part of things, boo.
But they have left us elaborate tombs, which is indicative that they did somehow.
Okay, they respected the person. I don't know about the future or not, that's another story.
At any rate, they had these funerals with processions. You know what I discovered is that cypress trees that you see in cemeteries were indicative in Roman times of
immortality.
And they used to have them at funerals.
Cypressus. Cypress is Greek, really.
It was part of the Greek heritage.
Really, the idea was... Yeah.
Oh, prosaically. How do you say undertaker?
Vespilio.
They did exist, undertakers.
Vespilio, certainly they had.
Another thing I read was that during the funeral procession, the dead person was placed in a sort of lifelike position in a litter. Well, obviously when it was a rich, wealthy person. No? Is that correct?
Yeah, like on a stretcher or a thing there. Like sitting up.
You mentioned Cicero as saying, well, Daddy died, right? But they did have this procession. They did eat, and they have banquets before and after.
Some, not all. I mean, some people just kind of disappeared. This didn't happen every single day or with every single family. Heaven's sakes, no.
But there was
not right.
But there was a speech, and then afterwards they were cremated. Is that right?
Well, that's based like on the whole thing with Julius Caesar.
That is to say?
Yeah, I mean, Mark Antony's speech and the cremation of Caesar and all that. But, I mean, for normal people, that wasn't the case.
And the speech was in the Roman Forum, right? Is that where they went for the
speech? Well, yeah, the procession was going through the Forum.
Why through the Forum?
Well, they just like a public parade, which was really illegal. They weren't supposed to do it. But they wanted to show off Caesar. They had him, like, in a stretcher, like in a litter. And they wanted to show him off. His followers did. And so they marched him through the Forum, and then someone grabbed a firebrand and threw it into this thing, and they started a fire, and that's how he was cremated in the Forum, which, again, was against the law.
Why was it against the law?
Well, you couldn't bury or cremate in the city.
Outside the city walls, it had to happen.
Yes, for fire or health reasons.
Well, hygiene, obviously. because well, that's Rome was very crowded in those days.
Yeah, that's how you get the catacombs outside the walls.
The catacombs, well, the Christians were buried in the catacombs, though,
no? Well, Romans too. I mean, all kinds of Romans are there too.
Not just
Christians. I mean, all of the whole Via Appia for 10, 15 miles were all tombs with these cypress trees around them. Mm-hmm. But that's all outside the city.
We see them in depictions by Piranesi. In etchings, yeah?
Oh, yeah. You can go out there even today and see them.
I read somewhere that some of the better-off people were placed to rest in niches in these urns in sort of dovecotes. What were they called?
Columbarium.
What's the reason for them to be called columbaria? Because they looked like...
Well, yeah, exactly. Looked like a whole colony of doves. Each one would have its own little place there.
That was all underground?
The ones we have are underground. Yes, because like on the Via Appia. Mm.
But they used to be also above ground then.
Mm-hmm.
So it was only Styx that went to the underworld, the actual bodies. The river Styx.
I like it, Styx.
You like it?
I like the whole, yeah, Stygium.
The concept.
Ad Stygium. Send this man to Stygium. Send him to the Styx River. I send him to hell, got the idea.
Mm. But the poor didn't have the privilege of having a proper burial. They were just shoveled under, no? How would you say shoveled under the Esquiline Hill?
Well, no, de fortiebantur.
This whole concept of outside the walls was a big thing in Roman times, wasn't it?
What do you mean outside the walls?
Outside the city walls.
Well, that was the law.
Mm-hmm.
From way, way back, from 500 BC, 350 BC, you couldn't bury or cremate within the walls. So the first emperor was really a Trajan, which is 110, 117 after Christ. Which means the rule applied with no exceptions for almost 500 years.
And a big thank you there to our popular Latin lover, Carmelite Father Reginald Foster, who was for many years and under many popes papal Latinist, and who's currently teaching Latin in the United States. Finally, I'd like to end the programme with a musical meditation. For this, we join Monsignor Philip Whitmore.
Fifth joyful mystery, the finding of our Lord in the temple. Having travelled with Mary and Joseph from Galilee to Jerusalem, the 12-year-old Jesus becomes separated from them, and he stays behind in the temple without them realising. Imagine the anguish they must have experienced as they looked for him. It must be every parent's worst fear. "Son, why have you treated us like this?" Mary said when they found him. "Your father and I have been looking for you everywhere." Joseph already knew the pain of loss, the sorrow that would be crowned when Our Lady stood at the foot of the cross, weeping for her son. At this point, though, her joy at finding Jesus safe and well is clouded by her perplexity. She doesn't understand what has happened. In his cryptic reply, the boy Jesus utters the first words placed on Our Lord's lips in St. Luke's Gospel. "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's affairs?" Beginning of the programme, we were listening to some violin music. It was written by the 17th century German composer Heinrich Biber, one of the leading violinists of his time. He worked in Salzburg for the Prince Archbishop, as Leopold Mozart and his famous son did during the following century. One of Biber's best-known works is his set of so-called mystery sonatas. There are 15 in all, and each one is named after one of the mysteries of the Rosary. That was in the days before Pope John Paul II added the five mysteries of light. The sonata for the fifth joyful mystery has five short movements, and like much of the solo instrumental music of that period, they're arranged as a suite of dances. The central movement is a lively jig. After that comes a saraband, a stately Spanish dance. It would be stretching a point to try and find too many specific references to the fifth joyful mystery in this attractive violin sonata. The music doesn't attempt to tell the story or to represent the characters in the unfolding drama. But I like to think of the violin as somehow expressing the youthful intelligence and energy of the boy Jesus, sitting among the doctors, listening to them and asking them questions. And the words he addresses to Mary are the most striking of all. Did you not know that I must be busy with my Father's affairs? It's a moment of revelation when Jesus gives us a clue about who he really is. Mary stored up all these things in her heart. As we pray the Rosary, let us do the same.
And warm thanks there go to Monsignor Philip Whitmore, a music historian who's currently rector of the Venerable English College here in Rome. Well, that brings me up to time. I do hope you enjoyed this broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick. Thanks so much for listening. Don't forget, we'll be back again at the same time tomorrow, so be sure to join us then. Laudetur Jesus Christus.